Good morning. We're continuing in our series in Isaiah, and we come to chapter 63, which I'm going to read to you now. Who is this coming from the city of Bozra in Edom? Who is this so splendidly dressed in red, marching along in power and strength? It is the Lord, powerful to save, coming to announce his victory. Why is his clothing so red, like that of someone who tramples grapes to make wine? The Lord answers, I have trampled the nations like grapes, and no one came to help me. I trampled them in my anger, and their blood has stained all my clothing. I decided that the time to save my people had come. It was time to punish their enemies. I was amazed when I looked and saw that there was no one to help me. But my anger made me strong, and I won the victory myself. In my anger, I trampled whole nations and shattered them. I poured out their lifeblood on the ground. I will tell of the Lord's unfailing love. I praise him for all he has done for us. He has richly blessed the people of Israel because of his mercy and constant love. The Lord said, they are my people. They will not deceive me. And so he saved them from all their suffering. It was not an angel, but the Lord himself who saved them. In his love and compassion, he rescued them. He had always taken care of them in the past, but they rebelled against him and made his Holy Spirit sad. So the Lord became their enemy and fought against them. But then they remembered the past, the days of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and they asked, where now is the Lord who saved the leaders of his people from the sea? Where is the Lord who gave his Spirit to Moses? Where is the Lord who by his power did great things through Moses, dividing the waters of the sea and leading his people through the deep water to win everlasting fame for himself? Led by the Lord, they were as sure-footed as wild horses and never stumbled. As cattle are led into a fertile valley, so the Lord gave his people rest. He led his people and brought honor to his name. Lord, look upon us from heaven where you live in your holiness and glory. Where is your great concern for us? Where is your power? Where are your love and compassion? Do not ignore us. You are our Father. Our ancestors Abraham and Jacob do not acknowledge us, but you, Lord, are our Father, the one who has always rescued us. Why do you let us stray from your ways? Why do you make us so stubborn that we turn away from you? Come back, for the sake of those who serve you, for the sake of the people who have always been yours. We, your holy people, were driven out by our enemies for a little while. They trampled down your sanctuary. You treat us as though you had never been our ruler, as though we had never been your people. Verse 1 of chapter 64. Why don't you tear the sky apart and come down? The mountains would see you and shake with fear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word to us in Scripture. And pray that as we reflect on it now, you would move among us by your Spirit, that you would enable us to hear your word for us today, and that you would lead us closer to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose steps we seek to walk and in whose name we pray. Amen. 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 Life is full of questions, isn't it? Life is full of questions. Like, why does the sun lighten your hair and darken your skin? I'm looking at Gideon. I'm not sure the sun lightens your hair, but it does darken your skin, doesn't it? Yeah, I knew that. Why do you never, never see the headline, Psychic Wins Lottery? It's true, isn't it? Why is abbreviated such a long word? Why do doctors call what they do practice? It's not very reassuring, is it? You ever wondered why there isn't mouse-coloured cat food? Or mouse-flavoured cat food? Which never happens, does it? Why, after 33 years of marriage, which Jill and I celebrated on Friday, thank you, do I still not know the answer to the question, what was I going to say? But a more important question is the one that's on the screen this morning. How long, O Lord. Paul has echoed this in the prayers that he led us through earlier on. One of the good things about a Bible teaching series like the one we're working through at the moment is that we're obliged to read passages that otherwise we'd prefer to avoid. We like verse 7 of Isaiah 63, which I know Paul told me he was going to use as part of our call to worship today, about the compassion of the Lord, his kindness and his love and his blessing. But the rest of it's pretty tough going, isn't it, Isaiah 63? Images of God marching away from a battlefield with his clothes soaked in freshly spilled blood are not the kind of thing we really like to read about on a Sunday morning, or any other time, come to that. It's graphic. Enemies crushed like grapes in a wine press. The Edomites were traditionally the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, and the city of Bozrah is identified by archaeologists as modern-day Busira, if that's how you pronounce it, not far from the Dead Sea in southern Jordan. There was constant enmity between the Edomites and the Israelites, and there are various references to them in the Old Testament, including Psalm 137, which is a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem and exile in Babylon, where the psalm writer says, "Lord, remember what the Edomites did when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. They were jubilant and they urged them to raise it to the ground. Remember them, Lord." That's the tone. One of the reasons I think we find it hard to read passages that speak of God's judgment is because we have so much and we're relatively comfortable. We can't imagine what it's like to be treated with contempt by those around us, oppressed, persecuted, victimized, to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" We can't imagine what it's like to live in desperate poverty like billions of people do today, literally scraping together enough to survive another day. How long, O Lord? We can't imagine what it's like to have lost everything that we've relied on for security and well-being, to be forced to flee our homes and seek refuge elsewhere, only to find that the way is barred. How long, O Lord? We can't imagine what it's like to feel utterly alone, abused by those we've placed our trust in, ripped off by those we've looked to for help. How long, O Lord? We can't imagine, or at least I can't. But if you're facing those kind of circumstances, then the cry, "How long, O Lord?" is a cry for God to act in judgment, to fight your corner, to put a stop to the oppression and the abuse, to restore peace and to bring justice. And this is what lies behind Isaiah's words, his heart cry on behalf of a people who long to see God, their God, do something. Remember, the context of this was the total destruction of national life. Last week, you will have heard in chapter 62 some wonderful promises to the Lord's people, described in the new names he was going to give them. Their capital city as well, Hephzibah, which means "My delight is in her." Beulah, which means "married." The redeemed of the Lord, sought after. The city no longer deserted. Beautiful, wonderful things. But when we come to the opening verses of chapter 63, it seems a bit of a jolt. After all those lovely images and all those lovely names, all of a sudden we have this image of grapes being crushed. Some commentators struggle to see how it all fits in, but when you think about it, it follows on from the previous chapter with all its wonderful promises to God's people, because this is what their deliverance involves. For them to be liberated from bondage, for the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, for them to know security and plenty once more, then enemies like Edom will have to be destroyed. If you read Isaiah chapter 34, which has not been part of our series, but if you read that, you'll see that God's judgment of Edom is an example for all the nations, and that's echoed here as well at the beginning of chapter 63. God has judged Edom, but then says, "I decided the time to save my people had come. It was time to punish their enemies. I've trampled the nations like grapes." Chapter 63 continues and flows into chapter 64, and I read the first verse of that, which in another translation says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." We've heard these promises, and the response is, "Okay, Lord, when? When? When are you going to do these things that you promised you're going to do? How long are we going to have to wait?" And the prophet reminds the people of God's kindness and his tenderness and his compassion, his deliverance in the past, or rather, he reminds the Lord of those things. He appeals to God in verse 17 and says, "Come back, return." It's the same meaning as the word repent. Not that God has done anything wrong, but that actually repent means to turn around and go in a different direction. To remember your people and share their distress as you've done before. Lift them up and carry them. That's what he asks for. However, they can't be triumphalistic about this, however much they enjoy the thought of Edomites being crushed like grapes. And Isaiah confesses to the Lord once again that the people have lost their way. They've squandered their inheritance. That's what it means when it says Abraham and Isaac don't recognize them. But even so, God is still their father. And the description of God as father, the use of that word for God in the Old Testament is very, very rare, which makes it all the more touching and poignant at this point that Isaiah calls God father. Once again, the prophet cries out on behalf of God's people, dispossessed with their temple in ruins, desolate with their lives wrecked. Only he can save them. And so it must be for so many people in the world today who cry out, "How long, O Lord?" The Bible consistently reveals that God is on the side of the poor and the oppressed. That he is implacably opposed to sinful behavior, which robs people of their dignity and their humanity, his image in their lives, whoever they are, whatever their nationality or ethnic background. And God continues to work out his creation purposes and will put everything right, no matter what the cost. Messages of judgment are uncomfortable, as I said, partly because of the politeness of our culture. We don't like this very extreme language and these graphic images, do we? Partly the unfamiliar circumstances that I've already said that we find it difficult to identify with. But also, I guess, we don't like to hear these messages of judgment because we recognize that if things were different, then our comfort might be challenged. We might not have things as easy as we currently do. We might find the Lord demands things of us that we'd rather not hear. And this is one of the reasons why we need to work our way through parts of the Bible we don't want to read and read the whole of the Bible. Many of us will know verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting faults, and giving instruction for right living, so that the person who serves God may be fully qualified and equipped to do every kind of good deed. Nigel Wright, who was a principal of Spurgeon's College, when you were there, when Paul was there in London, wrote this: "We grasp the function and power of the Bible correctly when we see it as the primary instrument to enable us to live under the authority and in the light of the one of whom it speaks." I'll say that again. We grasp the function and power of the Bible correctly when we see it as the primary instrument to enable us to live under the authority and in the light of the one of whom it speaks. Reading the whole of Scripture is important. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful, it says. But how we read it, how we interpret it, and everyone interprets the Bible, even a translation is an interpretation of the original languages. Don't make that mistake. And how we act upon it, all of those are important too. And in fact, in some ways, possibly even more important than reading all of the Bible. Don't take me out of context, but just think about it. It's been common down the ages for people to pick out the bits of the Bible that they like and ignore the sections they find difficult. either because they're unpleasant to our way of thinking, or because they don't fit in with our theological emphases. Same the other way around. We pick out the bits we like. We justify our doctrinal position on the basis of certain verses or passages. Or we like the parts that support the course of action that we've decided to take. But the answer, I believe, is not to insist that every single book, chapter, verse, phrase and word in the Bible is of equal significance and sort of place it all alongside, place them all alongside each other in order to understand the truth. I don't believe the answer is to argue over some fixed doctrinal position about the authority of the Bible, or try and match it all up in some kind of systematic theology. Nigel Wright is right. Excuse the pun. As Christians, we believe that the one of whom the Bible speaks, to whom it finally points, is the one who is himself the truth. The Word of God, who is Jesus. And it's under his lordship that we seek to live. We discover what the Bible means by following Jesus. Now, I could get a bit distracted here from what I really want to say, because there are images in Isaiah 63 which we could link with the New Testament. For example, the cup of God's judgment, which Jesus prayed he would not have to drink in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or the image of Christ in Revelation with his robe dipped in blood, and so on. And some people have spent ages trying to match up verses of the Bible as if they're some gigantic word puzzle or jigsaw puzzle. But I believe that the way we need to approach reading all the scripture is through the lens, if you like, of Jesus himself as we encounter him in the Gospels, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church as we read the rest of the New Testament. In other words, who Jesus is and how Jesus lived and what Jesus taught. You see, if you read Isaiah 63, and especially verses 1 to 6, and think God is on your side, then you'll justify praying for guided missiles to reduce your enemies to pulp. But Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you read the book of Revelation and rejoice to see God defeating his enemies, but forget that the way of Jesus is that enemies become neighbors and neighbors become brothers and sisters, and you'll miss the point that the sword we see Jesus carrying in Revelation is not in his hand, but in his mouth. In John chapter 13, verses 3 to 4, we read these words. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, what's next? He took a towel and washed his disciples' feet. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Yeah! We like the sound of that, don't we? And what does Jesus do? Takes the place of a servant and washes his disciples' feet, setting them an example he said they should follow. Let me read to you another passage. This is the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's work back through those verses. Do you believe that one day, to the glory of God the Father, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you believe that every knee will bow? Every knee will bow at the sound of his name, the name that is above every name. Do you believe that God has exalted him to the highest place? Yes? But these things have and will come about through his death on the cross, his humanity and his humility. And so it must be among those who are his followers, that we look to the interests of other people, considering them better, more significant than ourselves. That we do nothing that puts other people down so that we feel better ourselves, or jeopardize the unity that is Christ's gift to his church. Messages of judgment need to ring out in a world of so much pain and injustice. But you see, the gospel is subversive. Christ has shown us that God will set things right, not with swords and spears and bullets and bombs and all the other things that people look to for power, but through those prepared to walk the way of Christ, the way of the Spirit, the way of love, the way of the cross. Because at the heart of God is the desire to forgive and restore. Love is what took Jesus to the cross. Richard Foster puts it this way, talking about what was going on when Jesus died. Jesus, who had walked in constant communion with the Father, took into himself all the dark powers of this present evil age and defeated every one of them by the light of his presence. He accomplished such a total identification with the sin of the race that he sensed the abandonment of God. Only in that way could he redeem sin. It was indeed his moment of greatest triumph. Having accomplished this greatest of all his works, Jesus then took refreshment. "It is finished," he said. That is, this work of redemption was completed. He could feel the last dregs of the misery of mankind flow through him and into the care of the Father. The last twinges of evil, hostility, anger and fear drained out of him. And he was able to turn again into the light of God's presence. As I was preparing for today, I remembered a piece, an anonymous piece of writing that I came across years ago, and it really pulls together all that I've wanted to say this morning. It's called The Long Silence, and some of you may know it. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a vivacious young woman with dark brown hair. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured beatings, rape, torture, death." In another group, a black teenage boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but the colour of my skin." In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that people had been forced to endure in his world? "For God leads a pretty sheltered life," they said. So each of these groups sent forward a representative, chosen because they had suffered the most. One was a Jew, another black. There was a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed, arthritic, a thalidomide child, And in the center of the vast plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think he's out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die so there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Let's take some moments to be still, to pray, to ask God to keep alive in us this week his word for us, both alone and together as a church. Lord, make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring your love. Where there is injury, your pardon, Lord. And where there's doubt, true faith in you. O Master, grant that I may never seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love with all my soul. Enable us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit working in us, to live out our calling as those who own the name of Jesus Christ, the servant King, in whose name we pray, and in whose steps we seek to follow. Amen.